to go to four different places. So instead of me trying to tell you all of the places, let me just have you find John chapter 7. And then as we finish reading it, I'll direct you to other portions of Scripture. And we'll just stand and read the Bible for a while. That's not a bad thing to do in church. Let's all stand, please. John chapter number 7 and verse number 37. John chapter 7. Verse number 37. I want you to think about what we're going to preach as I'm reading the verses so we can get your mind into the scripture, into the message. You'll be able to already begin to pick up on the direction. But on Sunday nights, we have been preaching off and on Sunday nights of attributes of an abounding church, or attributes of the abounding church in the book of Acts. And our theme this year is abounding in the work of the Lord. And we want to cover tonight the attribute that I believe is key, one of the keys to what happened in the book of Acts. Here's the attribute. Let me go ahead and give it to you. A genuine seeking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. A genuine seeking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're in John chapter 7, verse 37, and I'll read that portion of Scripture to you. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." And here's the reason it was not yet given: because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Not yet glorified. I spoke this morning in our young adult class about Christ's glorified body and the glorified body we would one day receive. So remember that Christ was not yet glorified. That's why the Holy Spirit was not yet given unto them. Now, if you'll go to John chapter number 20, the Gospel of John chapter number 20. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. John 20 verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." By the way, that same day at evening is what we preached on this morning. We're talking about resurrection day. Jesus now has risen from the dead. He's now in his glorified body with the doors shut. He appears in the room in the midst of the disciples. Now notice verse 20. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said thus, he breathed on them and saith unto them," notice, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So why wasn't the Holy Ghost yet given to the disciples? Because Christ had not yet been glorified. On the day that Christ was glorified, raised from the dead, came in his glorified body, he appears to the disciples in the upper room, and he commands them to receive the Holy Spirit of God. That's very important. I want you to remember that. Okay, now let's go to Luke chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24. You say, "Preacher, I thought that the disciples received the Holy Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. Well, that's why I had you read John chapter 20. We need to fix something in our thinking. We need to realize that what happened at the day of Pentecost was in many regards not a one-time thing, but something that ought to happen many times in the life of a Christian. Now, Luke chapter 24, if you'll notice in verse number 36, Luke 24, verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." Notice verse 46. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem," notice the phrasing here, "until ye be endued with power from on high." Endued with power from on high. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And let's read some verses in Acts chapter 1. So we visited John 7, John 20, Luke 24, now Acts chapter 1, and we'll just begin reading, please, in verse number 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brethren. Then let's go to chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses, and then we'll pray. Acts 2, 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time just to read the scriptures. All of these scriptures, of course, are interrelated. All of these are connected. I pray that you'd help us as we rightly divide the scriptures. Now, Lord, we have to have some scriptural understanding about the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I think, before we begin to realize the importance of it. We begin to understand the necessity of beginning to pray for it, to seek it in a genuine scriptural fashion, to seek the filling, the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Lord, without this holy attribute, how in the world can we expect to abound in the work of the Lord? That which is done in the flesh profiteth nothing. That which is done in the Spirit is done in power, and it's divine, and it's something that will last, Lord, it will be rewarded at the judgment seat. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what it means to be filled, and then, God, that you would put within our hearts a genuine, sincere desire to begin to seek the fullness of the Spirit of God. Lord, this must happen individually. And then, Lord, I believe we'll begin to see some things corporately happen in our church that maybe has never happened before. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. We selected as our theme, as I've mentioned this year, abounding in the work of the Lord. I think it's exciting to participate in the work of the Lord. I think it's exciting to be involved in maintaining the work of the Lord, but I would rather abound in the work of the Lord. We have set that as a challenge before our church. I've asked that every one of us begin to look at what God has called us to do and is using us to do in whatever ministry we're serving in, and begin to pray and say, God, it's great that you've allowed me to participate. It's great that you've allowed us in these last 2 years, especially in the midst of a building program and all of that happened. I feel like, and I've said this, I'm not complaining. Matter of fact, God has blessed us far beyond what we deserve as far as our labor and our effort. I mean, I'm just amazed at the last 2 years and what God has done in bringing families into our church, new visitors, souls being saved, when so much of our time was occupied in doing what had to be done in order to begin to set things up so that we could go through the next growth phase. But God was good to us. But I did feel like we spent a lot of time kind of maintaining. And God said to me last December as I was praying towards the new year, I want you to challenge your people to abound, just to abound in the work of the Lord. And so I believe many of you are tasting that. Many of you are realizing that. You're being involved in that. I think in some ways I've watched some folks in our church already in this beginning of this year, God do some unusual things in your life and your heart and use you in a way maybe that you could even testify and say, Brother Jerry, I feel like God's putting his hand and using me in a way that's never happened before. And that's exciting. And it's a good way to live your Christian life. Now, if we're going to be an abounding church, let me say this. The best blueprint for an abounding church is found in the book of Acts. So many of us, so many churches across America would just stop running to every new conference that's out there, and they would just say, you know what, we're just going to read, study, preach, teach the book of Acts and say whatever they were doing, we're going to do it. And I think what we would see is some of the results that they enjoyed in the book of Acts. And so it's from the book of Acts, in this time of new church with all of its excitement and all of its zeal and all of the results of soul winning and street preaching, and my goodness sakes, folks, the revival was happening and converts were being made, and there wasn't even a church building. People were having church in their houses. They were having church in the streets. You realize it was 300 years after Christ rose from the dead before there's any recorded record of a congregation owning a church building. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying sometimes we think we have to have certain things to see God take off. But you know what? God could take off when we get in line with what it takes for Him to do in our lives to get things going. But exciting time is happening here in the book of Acts. Now, I want to draw your attention to this because I think it's so important. I believe, and by the way, I say this often. I want to say it from the pulpit. I'm going to keep saying it. This is a Baptist church. That's why we spent $8,000 for a sign, and we made sure we put on that sign Baptist. We're not one of the churches looking or trying to figure out a way to take Baptist off our sign so we can trick people into coming in and finding out we're Baptist. We're not ashamed to be Baptist. And by the way, if you put it on your sign, somebody wants to come in and try to turn your church into anything but a Baptist church, you can say, we put it on the sign. You knew walking in what we were and what we are, and we're going to remain that. And so I don't have a charismatic bone in my body. I mean that. I have no patience with the charismatic movement. I have no patience with the false doctrine that's going on, the false doctrine of speaking in the church in an unknown tongue. We're going to deal with that in detail when we teach through 1 Corinthians. I promise you, folks, it's distracting. It's damaging. It's distracting the local congregation. It's getting them on what I say is a hamster wheel, where they just get in and they feel like they're making a lot of progress, but they're not really winning anybody to Christ. And so, I just wanted to let you know that. However, let me say this also. As a Baptist, this book and every chapter of this book and every doctrine of this book ought to apply to us. We've been so fearful for all of these years to talk about the subject of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and to understand the fullness or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is different. There is a difference between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which happens when somebody receives Christ as their Savior. If you've truly been saved, God gifts you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is that which He gives you, the person of the Godhead that seals you into the day of redemption. But you know, the Holy Spirit can be a resident. I know we say this, but it's a good saying. He can be a resident and not be the president. He can indwell and yet not control. He can be in us, but really, if we're not careful, we can spend the bulk of our Christian life grieving Him or quenching Him and even fearfully tempting Him if we're not careful. And we don't understand that God didn't just put the Holy Spirit in us to secure us until eternity, but also so that we would be actively engaging His leadership in our life. And so to me, this is a very, very exciting doctrine. And we see that the church, the New Testament church in the book of Acts, understood it. They acquired the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They had a genuine desire to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this was an important ingredient in what we see happen in the church in the book of Acts. Now, let me just review what we read in the scriptures. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, one of these days I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that portion of scripture said that the Holy Spirit was not yet sent, did not yet at that time indwell believers because Jesus was not yet glorified. Then we go to these two stories. After Jesus rose from the dead, the very day He rose from the dead, he in one account appears in the upper room with the disciples while the doors are closed, and He says that day to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I believe that is the day where disciples were first indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. You know, if Jesus looks at you in person, shows up in person, looks at you and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," something tells me you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard people try to argue about all the different things that meant, but folks, if Jesus appeared and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he said beforehand, you know what, Holy Spirit's not given yet because I'm not glorified, and now he's glorified, and he says, receive it, I think that's when the disciples received the Holy Spirit of God. I think that's when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them. Now, notice this, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but after that, Peter went fishing. Let me say it again. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, but Peter still backslid and went fishing. You know what, folks? Just because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit don't mean that you always, or I always, give the Holy Spirit the control in our lives that he is supposed to have. And so they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they had not spent time genuinely seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So, also, while they were in the upper room, Jesus appeared in his glorified body, and he commanded them to go to Jerusalem and to wait there, to tarry there until they be endued with power from on high. Well, there it is, Brother Jerry. God was going to give them the Holy Spirit. No, they had the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have Holy Spirit power. They were supposed to come to this upper room, and they were supposed to wait for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were to get more Holy Spirit? Folks, Holy Spirit is not a liquid. It's not a gas. It's not a substance. You don't look at your Holy Spirit tank and say, oh, I'm half full. I need to get more Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. So they didn't need to get more Holy Spirit. You know, I'm either in this room or I'm not in this room. Okay? But I may be in this room and not in control of this room. And what Jesus was saying there is not that they needed to go to an upper room so that they could get the person of the Holy Spirit. He had already told them to receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted the Holy Spirit to get control of them. So, isn't it interesting what he commanded them to do? They go in this upper room, 120 disciples, and they begin to engage in a 10-day prayer meeting, And during that 10-day prayer meeting, the Bible says that they are in one accord, one place, they're in one accord, and they're all praying for the same thing. They're praying for what Jesus sent them to seek, and that is power from on high. Now, here it is. Let me explain this to you. They have a great job waiting out for them. You know what the great job is? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. They've been commissioned to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Jesus said, now hold on, don't you run out half-cocked. Listen, I've given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have received the Holy Spirit. But you need to make sure he's got all of you before you try to pull off this supernatural work of going out and preaching the gospel and reaping a harvest and seeing people saved in an amazing fashion. And so we see them in Acts chapter 1 gather in the upper room. They're all in one accord in prayer and supplication. There are the apostles there. There are women that follow Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned by name. And many other of the brethren are there. And they are there praying and seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. This was important. This was an early attribute of an abounding church. A genuine seeking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. Now, we're going to get into this in just a minute in detail and help you with this. But let me make some observation about this fullness filling of the Holy Spirit and what happened in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. I already preached on this as the second attribute of an abounding church, but let me just make this comment or reminder, please. Number one, in this particular instance, the filling occurred during a united prayer meeting. And I believe in united prayer. I believe it's part of the attributes of an abounding church. I think that the church that prays together stays together. I do. I believe it's important for us Wednesday night when we end the service to gather up and pray. I think it's important that the men meet me in the back before the service and many of them pray over me. I think it's important that every ministry here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church that gathers together, I mean, before choir practice, before you go out and pick up on your bus route, before your Sunday school starts, listen, let's bathe everything in prayer. Don't forget to pray. Now, let me say this also, okay? Let me make a second observation about what happened here. This prayer meeting took place over a period of time. The fullness of the Spirit was acquired after a period of tarrying. That's the Bible word, tarry ye. And that simply means a time of waiting. A time of waiting. I think a lot of times what we think is that we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit by just kind of quickly bowing our head and closing our eyes and saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to ask now for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and I'm claiming that as my own. And by the way, I'm not saying that God can't fill you that quickly, but let me tell you why I believe it took these disciples time, and I believe that for most of us, the fullness of the Holy Spirit requires tarrying. It requires some time. Let me tell you why. I believe they took this 10 days, and what went on in that upper room was several things were happening. Let me just give you a few of them. Number one, I believe up in the upper room, these 10 days were filled with genuine confession of sin. Folks, you know what? You can't ask for the filling and expect the filling if you're already filled with unconfessed sin. You know what I found, and I'll just throw this out. When I begin to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit and ask God to fill me in an unusual way and give me power in an unusual way so that I can go and do what He's commanded me to do, and that's get the gospel out and win people to Christ, I find out that as I begin to ask God for that, one of the first things He begins to address in my life is unconfessed sin. He is not shy about putting His finger on areas of your life. And, you know, it's easy to say, Holy Spirit, I need your fullness because I'm going to be preaching tonight. And it's another thing for me to respond properly when God says back to me, I want to fill you. I want to use you. But what about this? What about this you said? What about this you thought? What about this you did? What about this attitude in your life? What about this I've been dealing with you for some time about that you still won't surrender to me? Listen, folks, you know why I think some Christians start the process of seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit and then back out and quit? There's too much black when you get that close to the light. There's just too many things that start coming to the surface. Well, wait a minute, if this is what it's going to cost, yeah, that's what it's going to cost. Now, we can play the game, we can go through the motions, we can try to act spiritual. God can, and by the way, God will use us a lot of times despite us. But we're never going to see the level of an abounding Christian, what an abounding Christian ought to see until we're willing to let the Holy Spirit say, okay, all right, hey, you know what, I want to fill you. I want to use you. I want to use you as a force in this world to bring the gospel to people and see them saved. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why do you keep stubbornly clinging on to this that I've dealt with you in your heart about time and time again? And so I believe that, folks, I don't know about you, but it takes me some time to sort through. It takes me some time sometimes to admit God's right and I'm wrong. It takes me some time to get to the point where I'm willing to genuinely confess sin and forsake sin and get things right, holy and fully and clearly right with God. So I believe there was some time spent in that upper room of genuine confession. I also believe that this time was a time of genuine emptying of self. I think there's two things that fill us that prevent us from having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you know, folks, if I hand one of the girls a 5-gallon jug, one of my daughters, and say, listen, I want you to go fill this with gas, and it's already filled with water, they're going to start picking it up, look at me, and say, Dad, it's already full. No, I know it's full, but I want you to go fill it with gas. Well, what's in it? Water, but I want you to go fill it with gas. I mean, you know, I could have had that conversation with one of the girls when they were 9. And take a rocket science. They say, Dad, listen, Dad, sit down. I know you're getting old and you're a little confused. And I'm confused because you're asking me to fill this with something, but yet it's already filled with something else. How can I fill it with gas if it's filled with water? And I think sometimes God comes to us and says, you keep asking me to fill you with the Holy Spirit, but you're so full of yourself. You're so full of yourself. You're so arrogant. You're so stinking proud. You walk around with a chip on your shoulder all the time. Nobody can tell you anything. You know everything. How in the world can I lead you? How can the world I guide you? Listen, let me tell you what it takes. It takes confession of sins, and it takes dying to self. And if we think there's any other way to get empty enough to get filled, we're just fooling ourselves. And so, again, this takes time. I mean, folks, we just sometimes need to get in a position where we've got a little time to wait upon the Lord. We let the Lord work on us. We let the Lord point out things. We spend some time emptying, confessing sin, emptying ourselves of self, dying to self. And then I think there was a time here of genuine pleading. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that somebody has to beg God for 10 days necessarily to get something from God. But sometimes I will say this. God says, ask and it shall be given unto you. That's in the linear. He likes the importunity. He preaches, teaches. Jesus taught on importunity. He said you need to learn to ask and ask and ask. Sometimes God's just going to let you sit there and ask for a while before he gives you what you're asking for. I think God wants to see how serious you are. You know, folks, if this matter of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, this matter, if this thing was an easy thing, everybody would be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's a process. And boy, I tell you what, you get under the scrutiny of the light of the holiness of a holy God. And he begins to ask tough questions and deal with tough issues. He's gonna find out how serious you are about this thing. So a time of genuine pleading. Then I think also this 10 days is also a time to discern genuine motives of the heart. Now here's a question that I'm confronted with. Seems like I'll get empty of sin or confess my sin to the best of my ability to what I feel like the Holy Spirit's pointed out to me. I try to die to self and empty myself of self. I try to spend some time praying. But somewhere in that conversation, God tends to challenge my motives. And sometimes after it seems like I'm ready or I should be in a position where he should fill me, it seems like the Holy Spirit says to me, you know, why do you want to be filled? And I'll say, oh Lord, well, the reason is because I want to win lost souls. Why do you want to win lost souls? Now, boy, I want to tell you something, folks. You know, we are, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know? You know, even sometimes in our desire to do right, still tainted with evil. I mean, that's why the Bible says that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. I mean, we're a mess. We just are a mess. I mean, I just got to lay myself up before God and say, God, you know what? I don't even know me sometimes. And I think I'm genuine, but maybe I'm not. And Lord, if I want something for the wrong reason, help me to want it for the right reason. Why do you want to see that soul saved? So that you can brag to everybody about the fact that you won somebody to Christ? Why do you want to see your bus filled so that you can walk around and stretch your stuff and talk about what a great bus captain you are? I mean, even in doing right, there's the danger of pride getting involved. So I find that during this time, I'm just going to tell you, you say, how do you know all those things were happening as they in those 10 days? Well, I don't know except to tell you that it happens when I'm seeking it. And I think they're based on Bible principles. And that's why I think there has to be a testing and there has to be a genuineness about the person that's seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, after they did this, they put the time in. There was genuine confession, genuine emptying, genuine pleading, genuine motives were discerned. Then we see in Acts chapter 2 the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled, and this is the key, filled with the Holy Ghost. It didn't say that they received the Holy Ghost. It said that the Holy Ghost filled them. And so now the Holy Spirit was in full control. And then it says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let me just address for a few minutes and help you. And some of you may have a charismatic background. Some of you may have at some time spent some time in a Pentecostal church that practiced speaking in tongues. Let me just ask you to drop your defenses right now. Some of you are resisting this a little bit because you say, and by the way, I'm not going to ask, and I don't want you to say anything. I really don't. I want you to say anything. You know, there may be people in this room that at some point in your life, you look back and said, I spoke in tongues. Okay? I want you to listen to the preacher tonight, okay? Because I don't think you did. No, I don't think you did. Oh, no, but you weren't there. No, I know. But I know what you're talking about. And I think once you see what the Bible talks about, you're going to have to admit that you haven't spoken in tongues. All right? So, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, you get anybody, I mean, you get an elementary level, you get a first semester freshman that's just started Greek. Anybody that's honest will tell you that word tongues means languages. That is the word for languages. And we're going to see that even within the scripture itself, this is defined as languages. Now, I want to go ahead and read down through here, and then I'm going to explain to you exactly what happened when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Let me ask you a question here, okay? Let me just start out by, let's just take this in little baby steps, all right? When they were speaking in tongues, whatever that is, and we're going to find out what it is, when they were speaking in tongues, were they in the upper room or were they not in the upper room? Were they in the upper room or were they not in the upper room? They weren't in the upper room. You say, how do you know that? Because when it was noised abroad what was going on, the multitude came together. These folks were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had left the upper room. They were on the streets, and they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit of God. So I want you to understand, point number one, whatever speaking in tongues is, it is not supposed to happen within an assembly of Christians. It's supposed to happen while you're out witnessing to lost people. Are you listening? I'm telling you that you thought you spoke in tongues, but you didn't. Okay? You think that somebody in another church speaks in tongues because they tell you they did, but they don't. Because we're going to define, listen folks, you have to define Bible words with Bible definitions. You can't have somebody take a Bible word, pull it out of the Bible, attach their own definition to it, and let that stand if it's contrary to the Bible definition of what it is to speak in tongues. So let's continue to read. And they were all amazed and marveled, verse 7, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue or our own language? Notice this, wherein we were born. Now, these are languages that they're hearing. And we know that they're specific languages because then they begin to list the different backgrounds, the different nationalities, the different languages that were being spoken. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages or our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, what is the Bible definition of speaking in tongues? That the 120 disciples were in the upper room. They were praying for what? The fullness of the Holy Spirit. They received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and they went down from the upper room out into the street and began to witness to people. As they began to witness to people, God gave them, granted them this special gift to be able to witness to somebody and share the gospel with somebody whose language they did not speak. This was the gift of tongues. It wasn't the gift of ears. Okay, I know they heard in their languages, in their own language. That's because they were speaking in that language. So all of these different people that spoke all of these different languages, 120 Christians were walking up to somebody, and let's say, okay, there was an Arabian, and he walked up to them, and he began to share the gospel, and he could speak that man's language miraculously. Didn't know it before that. Didn't know it. And begin to miraculously be able to speak his language to tell him the wonderful works of God. Now, based on this morning's message, they're 10 days from the ascension. They're 50 days from the resurrection. What wonderful works are they pumped up about? What in the world do Christians want to talk about right now? What do they want to tell everybody? Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was buried, but 3 days later he rose again. He was the Messiah. That's what they were going out and telling everybody. That is the gospel. They were witnessing. They were soul winning. They were sharing the fact that Jesus saves. Jesus would save them. Now, they did it outside of the upper room. They did it as they were conversing with lost people, and God granted them the ability to speak in that person's language in order so that they could share the gospel with them. Now, you thought you spoke in tongues, have you? People that want to say they spoke in tongues, I can tell you because I've talked to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. They're in their church. The music's going. The emotions are flaring. People surround them. They begin to teach and train them and tutor them how to do it until they begin to do it with them. You will not find that in the scriptures except in a carnal church in Corinth in the 14th chapter, where Paul has to deal with a false practice called the unknown tongue. And I can't wait to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me give you a little preview. You want to have some fun? You want to learn something before we can even get there? You want to be able to answer folks that want to go to 1 Corinthians 14? Here it is. I'll tell you how to do it. Get you two colors of highlighters. Okay? Get you a yellow and a green or whatever. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul uses two different terms in that chapter. He speaks about tongues, and when he says tongues, he means this. Then he talks about an unknown tongue. You highlight every place in 1 Corinthians 14 where he uses the word tongues. Then you highlight every place where it says an unknown tongue. See, Charismatics wants to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and they want to use those two terms interchangeably. Then you write out, put tongues down on a piece of paper, and write down everything that Paul said about tongues, and that is what is happening in Acts chapter 2. Then write down everything that he says about an unknown tongue. And you know what you're going to find out? Paul, with great carefulness, set up a list of rules that made it impossible for them to continue to speak in to practice the false practice of speaking in an unknown language in the church house. You know why? Because it never is found in any other place except a carnal church called Corinth. And so, think about that, and I'll let you begin to work on that. But when we get to it, I think you're going to be pretty amazed at what the truth is here. Now, I notice in Acts chapter 2 that there's three signs that accompanied this filling of the Christians. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There were the appearance of cloven tongues as of a fire, little pieces of fire that set upon each of them. And then there was this speaking in tongues, which, by the way, happened in the street, not in the upper room. My question to Charismatics is always the same. You know, if you want to say that you want exactly what happened in the book of Acts chapter 2 to happen to you, then why don't you tarry until you hear the mighty rushing wind? Why don't you tarry until flames appear? Why is it only one of the three signs that accompany that you're seeking, and you don't even have that properly defined? Now, folks, the honest truth is, under the scrutiny, the bright light of the Scripture, under rightly dividing the Scripture, there's no way that what is going on in charismatic churches has any semblance of what happened in Acts chapter 2. Any semblance. And so that's why we stand against it. Not because we're Baptists, because it's unbiblical. Not because we're contrary, because I don't want our congregation coming over here. Isn't it interesting? Here's the thing. They've got services on Sunday night and Tuesday night and Thursday night and Saturday night and two times on Sunday for the purpose of trying to work themselves up in a lather and speak in tongues. And you know what? The devil's in the background laughing his head off. We have services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. And you know what we tell everybody to do the rest of the time? Go out and witness. Go soul win. Go share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, come and see me after service. You spoke in tongues five times last week. Good for you. How many people did you lead to Christ? How many hours did you spend soul winning? Listen, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. The purpose of getting the power isn't so that you can have some manifestation where people around the church think that you're spiritual because you accomplished this feat. It's so that you'll have power to go out and witness to people, and God be able to use your witness, have it Holy Spirit anointed, God empowered to bring conviction upon lost people, to bring them to the gospel, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on. I believe, folks, that we can, if we're not careful as Baptists, spend our time as I've just done, and we have to do some of that in making sure that we have a proper definition of the filling of the Holy Spirit and properly understand what happened in Acts chapter 2. But sometimes lost in the distraction of trying to beat back a false doctrine, we fail to recognize what this chapter's telling us. You know what it's telling us? God wants us to fulfill the Great Commission. Guess what? We're not going to be effective at it until we receive the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. And we are to seek that, and we're to genuinely seek that. We're to take some time to seek that. That involves genuine confession, a genuine emptying of self, and genuine pleading, and a genuine motive, a discerning of genuine motives of our heart, and then a waiting until we are filled with the Spirit of God and controlled by the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God. And it's amazing in that condition how many times you'll get it right in soul winning. You'll go to the right person. You'll say the right things. You'll see the right results. You know why? Because it's not you, it's Him. And so that's what's so important. Now, we spent some time properly defining tongues. I asked the same questions. I'm not going to go back through it tonight. But where did they speak in tongues? What is speaking in tongues? What did they speak about? What was the result, you see? Now, tongues, folks, don't miss this, was a temporary tool to assist in soul winning. A temporary tool to assist in soul winning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 through 10. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. What does that mean? When all of this was going on with the speaking in tongues, this Bible was not complete. It was not fully written. All of the knowledge of God had not been given. The Bible was still being written, and parts of it were written after what happened in Acts chapter number 2. But once this Bible was complete, and it was given, and it was all that we need, then God removed some of those early apostolic gifts that were there during the time and the lifetime of the apostles. After that, the Bible was concluded. And you know what? That which is perfect has come, and that which is in part has been done away with. Tongues has ceased. I heard a charismatic preacher on TV one time said, you know, they want to use that verse that says, prophecy shall fail. By the way, prophecy has failed. There's no anybody that gets up and says, I got a word from the Lord last night, and God wants me to add to the divine body of Scripture because this is a direct word of God, is a liar. That doesn't happen anymore. This is it. This is all that we've gotten, and this is what we're supposed to preach. Now, so that has ceased. And then it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and they have. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And this is where they want to mock us. Oh, knowledge vanished away. My goodness sakes, since the Bible was completed, we put men on the moon. We've split the atom. And they say knowledge has ceased. Folks, that's the knowledge of this world. This is the knowledge of Almighty God. It has ceased. It's here. It's given. It's complete. This is all. We just need to preach it. We don't need to look for a new word of knowledge. We've got plenty of it right here. That it'll take you a whole lifetime to preach it. You won't scrape the surface. Okay? And so that has since ceased. The unknown tongue is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 13. I'll teach that when we teach through 1 Corinthians. But I want you to know that. I promise you, if you'll stay with me in the teaching of 1 Corinthians, it'll help you in so many ways. I can't wait to get to chapter 12. I love it when I'm out visiting and somebody that's, and by the way, sincere people. And a lot of times, very good-hearted people. You know, good people get caught up in false doctrine. Sincere people get caught up in false doctrine. And that's why when I'm out and about and I'm teaching and somebody that I feel like is sincere and really wants to please God, and they begin to quote out of 1 Corinthians 13, and they begin to talk about how, you know, you ask them, if you die today, you know for sure you go to heaven. Oh, I've been saved. Not only been saved, but I've been saved, baptized, and filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they'll begin to want to talk about how they spoke in tongues. And they'll want to begin to quote 1 Corinthians 14. And I'll say, are you an honest person? Are you willing to be honest with the Scripture? Now, I don't always do this with every person. If somebody's just argumentative and you know what, they're not open to teaching, they won't even consider what the Scripture says, then I'm not going to take time with them. But I will tell you what, I had a man when I was pastoring in Brazil come visit our church. He was involved in the charismatic movement. His mother brought him to church. He came to me after the service and said, Preacher, I think you're a sincere guy. I'd love to have you come to my house. I'll give you a couple hours. I heard you saying the message tonight that you don't believe that what's going on in the charismatic movement, speaking of tongues, is biblical. He said, I'll sit down with you. I'll give you a couple hours. He said, I'll have my Bible there. He said, I honestly want to know. I said, I'd love to do that. I went and sat down with him. After 45 minutes, he looked up at me and he said, there's no way what we're doing is in the Bible, is it? And I said, no, it's not. I'm sorry. Now, what were you trying to do? Damage his faith? No, I'm trying to take all of the time that he's over in some church trying to work himself up into doing something that's unscriptural and not found in the Bible. I'd rather him just take those hours and genuinely seek what is truly the fullness of the Spirit. I'd rather him take those hours and go knock on doors and pass out tracts and get the gospel out. If you just took all of the... You think about this, and this is sad to me. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not just on a mission to try to prove that I'm right and somebody else is wrong. If you took the combined hours from sincere people, many who are saved, and all the hours that they spend seeking something they've already got, and do with it what the Bible says to do with it, man, what if they just said, okay, we'll just, instead of going to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, and then again on Sunday, what if they just said, we'll cut that back and we'll take Tuesday and turn it into a soul winning night, and we'll take Saturday and turn it into a soul winning day? Man alive, God might be able to take them and see some eternal results. Listen, the devil doesn't mind you getting occupied in the church, spending a bunch of hours late at night, trying to do something that isn't going to amount to anything. It's not going to hurt his kingdom at all. It's not snatching anybody out of hell. It's not getting anybody saved. It just keeps you occupied, makes you happy and proud of yourself because you did something. And so what we try to say is this, folks. This is an attribute of the early church. We're not charismatic. But at the same time, let's go with an open heart, an honest heart. What is the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Am I saved? Then I'm indwelt. But am I filled? Have I ever experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God? Do I care to? Do I want to? Do I have a desire to? What will I have to do in order for that to happen? Am I willing to go through that process? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Ask those 120 Christians if it was worth it when they saw 3,000 people saved and baptized in one day. Ask them if they thought it was worth it. Now, you say, oh, Brother Jerry, you don't understand. I'm saved and I know I have the Holy Spirit of God, and I've got my ticket punched, and I'm going to be in heaven one day, but you know what? I want to do my own thing, live my own way. And you know what, folks? God gave us a free will, and as long as God gives you breath to do that, then he'll let you do that. But boy, I tell you what a sad day when we stand before God. You know, some of you, I've said this before, some of you, and I love you, and I'm not mad at anybody, but I know that there's young people in this room that have absolutely nuclear potential for the work of God. Nuclear potential, but you're too full of yourself to be used. God can't use you at all because you're too stinking full of yourself. And the preacher, you know what? God sent the preacher tonight here to tell you that. Sometimes it's just good to hear the truth. I mean, come on. Come on. You know, let's not play a game. Let's just, you want to get in a time machine? I can take you back. No, I can't. I wish I had one. I could take you back. I could show you some years of Jerry Ross's life where I was worthless to the cause of Christ. You know what? Too stinking full of myself. But you know what? I just got to looking around, and man, I see people blessed and used and God's power on them and miracles happening. And I think, well, you know what? I'm saved. How come I never get to see anything like that? What's wrong with me? Young people, listen to me. I love you. But man, teenagers can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now you can't if you're still pouting about a Sunday night message 2 weeks ago. You know, I hope there comes a day in some of your life, and I love you. Wherever you're at, you're okay with me. I'm okay with you. But it'd be a great day in your life if you'd just say, you know what, even if I don't understand everything the preacher preaches, you know what, our preacher's a man of God. And our preacher loves me. And our preacher studies the Bible, and our preacher's 47, and he knows probably a lot more than I do. And even if I don't understand, I'm just going to trust it, I'm just going to follow, and I'm just going to do right, and I'm going to do it with a sweet spirit, and I'm going to stand with my preacher. You know, there's just a lot said for loyalty. Just a lot said for loyalty. But again, you know what? You got to decide. What are you going to be filled with? You're going to be filled with bitterness because you don't get to do everything you want to do? You're going to be filled with yourself? You know, no one can teach you anything because you know it all? You're going to be filled with these little petty secret sins because you know what? They're fun to do and it fulfills the flesh? Or are you going to get serious about this thing? Come on. I mean, there's a young man, young lady, that in the next month could see 25, 30 people saved, genuinely saved, if you might get serious about it. You might win somebody that's going to end up being on the mission field if you'd get serious about it, be willing to empty sin, empty self, get on your knees, begin to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes. Come on. Come on. I wonder if that Sunday school teacher was filled with the Holy Spirit the day he won D.L. Moody the Lord. Something tells me, I'll bet he was. Come on. And we've got to at some point say, you know what? All this nonsense is what it is, nonsense. It's just barriers that stand between me and God's anointing so that I can be used. One last thought and we're done. I'm going to tell you how important this is. I'm going to tell you how realistic it is. 120, I love this. I love the math of the Bible. I've said this before, but I want to remind you. 120 people. Oh, Brother Jerry, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost happened. And 3,000 were saved and baptized on the day of Pentecost. Oh, my goodness, that was great, but that could never happen today. Why not? Why not? All right, you got a little calculator up here? You got 120 Christians that wait 10 days, get serious about God, stop playing the stinking games, empty themselves of self and sin, truly wait and plead for the fullness of the Spirit and go out in the Holy Spirit power and begin to talk to people about Christ and win people to Christ. Then Peter gets up in an open air situation and preaches. And as a result of personal soul winning and public preaching, 3,000 people are saved. All right, what's 3,000 divided by 120? I'm going to shock you. 25. 25. 25. Now, am I diminishing that miracle? No. I've never seen 25 people genuinely saved in a day. But does that seem all that impossible? Has there been Christians that seen 25 people genuinely saved in a day? I'm sure there has been. See, we've got this whole idea. You know, Brother Howes, when I was at First Baptist Church, you know, it's funny. He decided he wanted to have a Pentecost Sunday. He wanted to see a weekend where he wanted to see 3,000 people saved. We set as a goal. We spent weeks praying and going through this process. And then on that particular weekend, we went out. We went soul winning. And there was more than 3,000 people saved. And people said, oh, that couldn't have really happened. Folks, can I share something with you? That weekend, there were 5,000 people out soul winning. This is a church of, at that time, was running 30,000 people. There was five, I know that was true. There was 2,500 from the college, and there was almost 2,500 or more than that from the church, and they got serious about it. And you know what? All of a sudden you say, well, wait a minute. Why do people doubt that that happened, that 3,000 people got saved in a weekend? 5,000, I mean, that's 2,000 that went one nobody. 3,000 that won one. Why does that sound so impossible? Now, we don't have 25,000 people, and I want to say right now publicly, thank God. I don't have the mental capacity. No, honestly, I'd have to resign the church tomorrow and give it to somebody else. I mean, no, I pull my hair out over 250 most of the time. I mean, some people's got 10 talents, some's got 2 talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. I think I got like a third. You know, I'm who I am. I'm who I am. But let me just say this. This is exciting when you think about it. Hey, folks, the potential is there. You know, why is it that we should get in our mind that, oh, well, you know what? A church of 250 people, solid 200 normal attendance. We were higher than that today, but I mean normal, solid, pretty solid. Why should we think it's an impossible thing that we could really, truly, honestly see this county impacted for the Lord Jesus Christ and souls saved in a miraculous fashion on a regular basis? Why wouldn't that be possible? Let me tell you why. And we're done. Because we're so stinking full of sin. We're so full of ourselves. We want to walk around being satisfied with being indwelt and not even interested in this strange doctrine that Pastor Jerry keeps bringing up that sounds a little charismatic to me. You know? Well, you know what? Why don't we just... Why don't we just read the Bible and say, you know what, I think I want to begin this process in my life of a genuine emptying, a genuine confession, a genuine pleading, a genuine examination of motive, and let God use me maybe in some way that I've never been used before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'd ask God that you'd help us. Please, please help us, Lord. All the potential, so much more could happen that's happening. And, Lord, it's not because you lack the power to see it happen. Lord, I believe that the potential, Lord, for souls to be saved in this day and age, in this county, is just as real and just as possible as anything we can read in the Bible. And, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, God. And, Lord, this is the type of message that I really just like Christians to mull over and think about. I pray that Satan wouldn't pluck the seeds off the top of the ground before they make it to the car. I pray that maybe tomorrow some folks on the way to work would turn off the radio and just get quiet and begin to talk to you about some things. I wonder what would happen if we just begin to seek the Lord and seek His face. If we begin to stop the murmuring and complaining and the whining and the disunity that it causes, and we just realize that all that is a trick of the devil to try to keep us from being in one accord in one place, praying for the same thing, seeking the fullness of the Spirit so that we could see miraculous things begin to happen. Heads about, eyes are closed. We're going to have an invitation. It's not going to be a long one. We're not going to tarry 10 days. You know what? There's some things that we have to do, and I think the process of it needs to begin on an individual basis. But I would ask, honestly, I want you to be honest. I'm talking about some good kids in here, good kids, and your preacher loves you. But you really need to hit some reset buttons. You've let some things get you off track. It's nothing but a trick of the devil. You need to get in line. You need to get right. You need to get clean. You need to stop saying things that you shouldn't be saying. And you need to realize who's behind it and orchestrating it. Now, it's just not teenagers. Hey, shame on us. Let me say that. I'll say it out loud. Shame on us adults if we want to see teenagers have revival, but we're not willing to pay the price to have it ourselves. Since when are teenagers supposed to be leading the church in anything? Let's get serious about it ourselves as adults, and let's let God do something. Heavenly Father, bless the invitation.